chapter 5. And we'll read the first 11 verses of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We began last week to look at this new section in Paul's epistle to the Romans. And we saw that having established the fact that justification is solely by grace through faith in chapters 3 and 4, Paul moves on in chapter 5 to consider the results of justification. But he does more than that. His real theme in chapters 5 through 8, you could say, is the certainty and finality and fullness of salvation in Christ. So he's established justification by faith, now the results of it, but more than just the results of that, the certainty and finality and fullness of salvation in Christ. He starts out chapter 5 by looking at some of the results of justification, but he doesn't go too far before he begins to bring out the fact that justification is really just one part of something bigger. It's just one little part of something much greater in the total reality of things. In fact, Paul says in verse 12 and following that all of human history can be summed up in terms of two men, and that justification and full salvation are actually just something that flow from the fact that we are in the second of those two men, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you see, it's not enough to just say, well, in chapter 5, he begins to look at the results of justification. Well, he does that, but then he starts immediately getting into bigger things. And he says, actually, this justification is just a result of being something bigger, that you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, not only are you justified, but you have full salvation. And we saw last time that then in chapter 6 and 7, he deals with some important objections that come up to what he says in chapter 5. But then finally in chapter 8, he comes back to this theme of certain and final and full salvation by showing that everything that happens to us in this lifetime is part of a bigger plan. Even our calling, our justification, even our tribulations and persecutions and difficulties are part of a bigger thing. And that's this overarching plan of God that goes from eternity past to eternity future. And so, if you want to write a title, if you think of this, we thought about chapter 1, the condemnation of the man without the Bible, and chapter 2, condemnation of the man with the Bible, and the first part of chapter 3, summing it up, all have sinned. in the last part of chapter 3, getting into the gospel and propitiation and God being just and the justifier of those that believe. Chapter 4, justification by faith. Then when you get to chapter 5 through 8, if you wanted to write a title over the whole thing, you just say the certainty and fullness and finality of the salvation that we have now that we're in Christ. And so that's the main theme, I believe, of this section from chapter 5 to chapter 8. But then under that are many other lesser themes, and particularly the verses that we're going to look at today, Lord willing, verses 1 and 2. The lesser theme of verses 1 and 2 would be three results of justification. Three results of justification. Let's read these again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So, three results of justification. Now, we looked last week at this first phrase, therefore having been justified by faith. We saw three things, that to justify means doesn't mean to make righteous, it means to declare righteous. Regeneration takes place inside of me, but justification takes place outside of me, in heaven, in the courtroom of God. And in the courtroom of God, God declares me to be righteous in His sight and in the sight of His law, not because of who or what I am, but because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And then we saw also that justification is once for all, having been justified by faith. Justification is a standing. It doesn't just last until I sin the first time. So I get justified and then I sin and I'm condemned and I confess my sin and God forgives me and I get justified again and I have another sin and I'm condemned again and I confess my sin and I get justified again. It isn't that. But it's a once-for-all thing where God justifies me and I'm put in this position where my sins are gone and I am right in the sight of God. So justification is once-for-all. And then finally we saw last time that justification takes place through faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that's the way in which, the channel in which, or the instrument through which we're justified. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the way, that's the channel. Not that faith itself saves me, but it does, by its very nature, get my attention on the one who does save me. And that's the reason I think that God made salvation to be through faith. Faith itself doesn't do anything. It doesn't justify me. It's not such a wonderful thing that God looks at that. But what faith does do is get my attention off myself and gets me to look into Christ and trust in Him who does save me. You see how perfect it is as an instrument of salvation. We should never think of faith as some good thing that God looks at and by looking at my faith, He justifies me. That isn't it. It's just a channel that gets me in touch with the one who does justify me. Well, those are the things we looked at last time. Today then, three results of justification that Paul brings forth here. First one, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. First result of justification by faith, peace with God. Now, notice the first thing he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I feel like I don't know if it's me being sick or whether it's opposition or what, but I feel like I'm preaching inside a bag. Just pray for me as we go that the Lord would break through here. know, I feel it used to be that I'd figure every now and then we'd have a time where we would lose a message or two and not get anything. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to come here and miss out one time. And especially don't want it to be because I've failed. Let's just pray once more. Lord, oh, we pray that you'd be strong in our weakness and just help, Lord, for this word to come forth, that that your Holy Spirit would, you might take this time today and even save some soul, Lord, through the foolishness of preaching. And we just pray, Lord, please, we look to you. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you'd think that Paul could just not say that every now and then, because he said it so many times that the basis of our justification is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says it again. He says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. No, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that makes it possible for us to have this peace with God. So he keeps saying it over and over. But the thing that I want us to notice here is this. He does not say, having been justified by faith, we have the peace of God. It talks about that in Philippians. Philippians 4:7, he says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds. But here he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that's a different thing. A lot of people take this verse the other way, and they say, you know, now that I'm a Christian, I have such a sense of peace. Well, that's good, and that's wonderful, but this is a lot more wonderful than that. We have peace with God. What does this mean? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Well, one thing it means is this. Before we were justified, there was a war going on. Having been justified, we have peace with God. Before we're justified, there's a war going on between us and God. And there's two sides to this war. On the one hand, we are at war with Him. We don't like the idea of God being God and telling us what to do with our lives, and so we fight Him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And so there's a war going on. And the devil comes along and tells us, don't surrender. Don't surrender. If you surrender, God might ask you to give up such and such and fill in the blank of whatever it is, whatever idol there is in your life. That's usually what comes up. And it's not necessarily some bad thing. I've shared with you all a number of times about the girl who wanted to be a missionary so much, more than she wanted to be a Christian. She wanted to be a missionary. And I asked her, are you willing to just let the Lord have control of your life? Instead of wanting your own way and give up on this idea of being a missionary and just ask the Lord, whatever you want from me, I give up. And she thought about it and she said, no. See, there you can have all kinds of things that even appear to be good, but the bottom line is there's a conflict between my will and God's will. I want my will. We will not, it says there in Luke 19, we will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want to submit to him being God. Romans 8:7, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. There's a warfare going on. In Romans 1:30, we read through these verses, description of the natural man, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, and so on. So haters of God, fighting against God, resisting God, not wanting him to rule our lives. if you're not a Christian, you really are at war with God. And that's a frightening thing because nobody has ever fought against God and won. It's impossible to win against Him. In fact, you'll always lose, and you'll always lose the very things you're trying to hold on to. That's why Jesus said, "He that seeks to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it." Well, what are the conditions of peace? Absolute and total surrender. You drop your weapons and you raise your hands and come out and surrender. And that's what happens when, you know, you see, I mean, it's for real. In a real war, what's going on? I mean, in a physical war, when they throw down their weapons, they come out with their hands up. You know, all they'd have to do is just mow them down right there. You could kill those guys so easily. They're totally vulnerable. And what you do when you surrender to God and when you give up in the warfare that I'm going to run my own life and I know better than God does and I don't want Him to tell me what to do, and what you do is you throw down the weapons and put your hands up, you're vulnerable. God could so easily wreck your life. I mean, you think of what Hong shared this morning. Why is it that she's in this predicament? Because she put her life in God's hands. Make yourself vulnerable to Him. Now, what if He messes up? You know, He could really mess you up a lot because you've made yourself vulnerable to Him. That's what it is to give up absolute, total surrender and say, "Yes, Lord, whatever you want for me, whatever you want me to do. What if you want this thing right here that He's been pointing to, if that's what you want, I say yes to you in that." So you give up to Him. I remember some of you know John B. Orley. He was at one time a kind of a hippie sort, and was coming out of a bar, and somebody was passing out tracts outside the bar, and he was really angry. He said, "One thing I'll never do is something like that." Well, you know what happened. And it wasn't too long before he was back at that bar passing out tracts. That's surrender. And that's peace from man's side. But there's a lot more to this peace than that, because not only is man at war with God, but God is at war with man. And to try to describe this, let me just illustrate, give you a picture. Here's this criminal that's being chased by the police, and he's shooting back at them. He's got a gun, and they've got guns, and they're surrounding him. They finally get him trapped. And, it's obvious that it's over. And all of a sudden, the criminal throws down his gun. And at the same instant that he throws down his gun, the policemen all throw down their guns. Now, what's wrong with that picture? That's not the way it happens. He throws down his gun, and they keep their guns trained on him because justice hasn't yet been satisfied. And they will keep their guns on him until justice is satisfied. Now, in one way or another, I mean, once they get him back to the jail and lock him in there, they might lay their gun down temporarily unless he tries to get out. See, the gun is not really laid down until justice is satisfied. And once it's satisfied, then they put down their gun. Now, what Paul is saying here is this. In this war that you are in with God, it's more than just that you have made yourself. I mean, you view God as your enemy and you're fighting against Him. The other side of the coin is that God is your enemy. You are God's enemy. And that God views you as an enemy because of His holiness and His justice. Not only have you made God your enemy by fighting against Him, but you're God's enemy because of His holiness and justice. He cannot be at peace with you until justice is satisfied. You remember that when we talked about God's wrath, that God's wrath is His holy hatred of all that is sinful and evil. and his determination to balance the scales of justice and make every wrong right. Now, the gospel is this, that God has made a way in Christ so that his justice could be satisfied, so that he doesn't have to be my enemy, so that he can put his gun down because his wrath has been totally spent on the Lord Jesus Christ and justice has been satisfied. Now, you see how much more that is than just having a feeling of peace? We have peace with God. I've quit fighting against him, but that's nothing compared to the fact he's quit fighting against me. He can accept me. There's nothing whatsoever left of his holy, righteous wrath against me. And we see this again in verse 10 of chapter 5. He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." You see, it doesn't have anything to do with me saying, well, I'm going to accept God now. It has to do with God saying he's going to accept me now. Reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now, when you realize that God is at peace with you, in spite of the fact that you are still so sinful and still fall so far short, even as a Christian of the glory of God, he's at peace with me. When you realize that, then you have the peace of God that passes all understanding on the inside. Now, this is the first thing that Paul mentions, and this is the heart of the gospel, and that is, it's not the idea that we have to tell people, look, if you became a Christian, you know, you could have so much better marriage, or you could be free from this addiction or that kind of thing. But the message is, there's a war going on between you and your Creator. You're warring against him by wanting your own way all the time and wanting to be the ruler of your life. And he's warring against you because you're so sinful that he cannot be at peace with you until your sins have been paid for and justice has been satisfied. And so that's the message of the gospel, that men are not right with God and that they can be right with God through what Christ has done if they'll just throw down their weapons and surrender absolutely. And God can be at peace with them. So that's the heart of the gospel, and that's our message. Then secondly, second result that Paul brings out here, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, this is the second result of justification by faith, and that is a whole new standing, and that standing is in grace. But before we get to that, I want to just look a little bit at this word introduction. We have obtained our introduction through Christ. What does that mean? Well, the idea is similar to the idea of being presented before some important person. In other words, you know, if you're visiting in England, you don't say, I think I'm going to go in and talk to the Queen a while. You know, you don't have access and you don't have introduction and you have not been presented. And so somebody has to present you and you have to have a formal introduction and access. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. And I just want to read a quote here from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I thought he had a good description of this. He says, "What our Lord Jesus Christ does is to introduce us to God. We cannot go to him as we are. We're sinful and vile and polluted. Our very righteousness is but as filthy rags," says the scripture. "We have nothing to commend us. Our clothing is unworthy and unsuitable. And we have no right in our own name to ask to be allowed to enter in. But here comes one who has a right of access and entry himself, who, having dealt with our sins, can take us and present us to God the Father. He introduces us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who does it all, by whom also. The peace we have is through him, and this introduction, this access, is also entirely and only in him. He clothes us with His righteousness. He takes us by the hand. He is the great high priest who is at God's right hand. He is our advocate. All these terms are simply explanations and elaborations, if you like, of this term used here concerning the introduction into this grace wherein we stand. So, what's he say? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have something else through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access, introduction. We've been introduced into this new realm. Now, what have we been introduced into? Well, a whole new standing or a whole new realm, and that realm is called grace. This has been compared to a pauper living outside of a palace all his life in rags, and somebody comes down, let's say the prince himself comes down and lifts him up and clothes him and cleans him up and brings him inside the palace. So he is in a new realm. And he lives permanently in that new realm, and the new realm inside there is called the realm of grace. That's the realm that it is, grace. In Romans 6:14, Paul talks about this. He says, "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." So here was this time when we were under law, and God moves us out of that and puts us in the realm under grace. The same idea. You're living in this realm of grace. The Christian has moved from the realm the realm of demand into the realm of supply, where everything is given that he needs. Romans 5:21, a little bit later on in this chapter, he says, "As sin has reigned in death, even so might grace reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the only hope we have, beloved, is that when you become a Christian, grace is reigning. You're standing in a realm of grace, and grace is the thing that's ruling now in this realm. And what that means is that God takes somebody like Peter, who has this problem with self-confidence, and he engineers a situation, but he only lets it go so far. He engineers a situation to help Peter grow into something that he isn't yet, solely on the basis of his grace. See, it can't be on the basis of Peter's good performance, because it's a need that Peter has in his life. And God is, in his grace, knows all about that and engineers this situation to help him and to bring him on. Now, that's grace reigning. When you think of God looking at me not on the basis of my performance, but on the basis of my need and all that His grace can do for my need. And that's what He does with us. What's true inside this palace of grace? Well, one thing that's true is that I'm no longer a criminal before a judge, but I'm a child before Father. And another thing that's true is that I am loved literally beyond my ability to imagine. John 17:23, "That the world may know that thou didst love them even as thou didst love me." That's incredible. That God loved us even as he loved Christ. Inside this palace of grace, God delights to hear my prayers. John 16:27, he says, "I don't say that I'll ask the Father for you, if the Father himself loves you." In this place of grace, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In this place of grace, the very hairs of my head are all numbered. In this place of grace, I have been given authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means injure me. In this place of grace, nothing finally bad can happen to me, because God causes all things to work together for my good. Well, we could go on and on, but I'll just mention one more. In this place of grace, in this standing of grace, I can be certain that one day I'll be in heaven. And that's the next thing that Paul says here. The third result of justification. Through him also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, verse 2, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? The word exult is the idea of glorying. One Greek scholar says this, the word means a triumphant, rejoicing confidence. So we have a triumphant, rejoicing confidence. Now that in itself ought to tell us the meaning of the next word, hope. A triumphant, rejoicing confidence in hope of the glory of God. Now we use the word hope in English to imply doubt or uncertainty. But Paul uses the word just the opposite of that. He uses the word to imply certainty. It's not the idea of, I hope I'm going to experience the glory of God. That's not it. I hope so. That means I doubt whether it's really going to happen. But when he says hope, he's talking about confidence. Let me give a definition of hope that someone gave. He says, hope is not the prospect of what might happen, but the prospect of what is already guaranteed. In other words, you could put it like this. Hope in the Bible is confident, joyful expectation of what I know is coming, but what I haven't experienced yet. That's the idea of hope in the Scriptures. Lord willing, we'll look at this more next time. But I want to just give one illustration that to me makes it brings it home. And that's 1 Corinthians 9. Paul is talking here about ministers receiving income for their labors. And in verse 9 he says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope. Now there's this word hope again. And the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? Now, what's he talking about, the plowman plowing in hope? Well, if a guy is plowing with the understanding that he's going to receive part of the produce, he knows that, he's plowing in hope then. If he was plowing somebody, let's say some Philistine got him and made him plow his field, he's not plowing in hope because he knows he doesn't have any part in this. He's not going to receive anything. But if he's plowing in a situation where he knows he's going to get a third of the crop or whatever, he's plowing in hope. Now that's one example of the use of the word hope. But the reason that this comes home to me is that, I know what that's like. When I was a kid, when we used to haul hay, and I started out when I was little driving the tractor, but it went on through the years, I had experienced the reality of what had happened at the end of the day. And I remember after we had worked all day long, hot and sweaty, come in there, wash our arms off and everything, stand around there in the moonlight that night waiting. And my dad would pull those crisp $20 bills out of his billfold after they figured up what everybody was going to get. Now, that was a lot of money to me. I don't remember what I got for driving the tractor, maybe a dollar or something. But whenever it got to where I got that $20, I had worked all day thinking of that because it was so real. And so laboring in hope means is that you bear the burden of the day knowing what's coming, knowing that it's certain. It wasn't, I hope my dad's going to pay us. I knew he was going to pay us. And I knew what it was like to get that. That's what a lot of times, if you have some particular thing that you're wanting to buy, And you know that when you get this next paycheck, you know, you have that money in your hand, you can do this thing that you wanted to do. You're laboring, thinking about that thing that's certainly coming. Well, that's a faint analogy compared to what it ought to be for us. But we ought to have in our hearts a reality. Beloved, this, what we have so far, is not even a tiny fraction of what it is to be a Christian. And we just, all we've gotten at the very most of anything we've gotten is just a little tiny taste of salvation. Most of our salvation is still in the future. We're waiting for a salvation ready to be revealed. And so we are to live in hope, and Lord willing, we'll look at this next time, but we're supposed to take this confidence that heaven is coming and put it on as a helmet. A lot of those Negro spirituals, those people, they knew the Lord. They knew that, in a little while these chains are going to come off. And they were living in the hope, the confident expectation of what was coming when they're going to be free. No more cold iron shackles on my feet. You see? There was a knowledge of that. And so they lived their lives in hope. Well, that's what we as Christians are to be doing. Now, this is what I don't want us to miss the big thing here, and that's this. Do you realize that as soon as you become a Christian, you can exult? I mean, you can exult triumphant, rejoicing confidence in the certainty of what's coming that you don't have yet. You can exult right now that you're going to be in heaven, that you're going to experience the glory of God. You know, when Jesus was praying there in John 17, and he says, Father, I will that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That settled it. That was done right there. All he had to do was say, this is what I want. You think God's not going to do what he wanted? You think he might want something that the Father didn't want? Do you think that the Son, who has been well-pleasing, says, I thank you that you hear me always? Do you think that the Son, whom the Father hears always, is going to be denied? He says, Father, this is what I want. I want that those whom you have given me make it to heaven and behold my glory. And that's where we are. Paul says, as soon as you are justified through faith, immediately, you have peace with God for the first time. God's not fighting you anymore. He accepts you as you are because of the blood of Jesus. And now he begins, and not only that, but you've been given access into this whole new realm where you stand in grace. And God is working in your life, not because you're so good, but in spite of all your needs. In grace to make you just like Christ, and already, as soon as you become a Christian, immediately you can exult in the knowledge of you're saved, you're going to be in heaven. You exult in hope, in reality, the confident, joyful expectation of the glory of God. Well, Lord willing, we'll go on next time and we'll seek to look at this again, Romans 5:1. We are very much cast upon God, aren't we? In James, Lord willing, we shall live and do this or that. So, amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we marvel at these wonderful words. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we glory, we exult in confident expectation of the glory of God. We are so thankful, Lord, that nothing ultimately depends upon us. If it did, we would surely perish. But as part of this great love and mercy and grace that you've shown toward your people, that in the ages to come, even forever and ever, you might show the surpassing riches of your grace and kindness toward us in Christ. Lord, we confess we don't deserve anything in ourselves but wrath, but you've been pleased to shower grace upon us, and we're so thankful to be trophies of grace. Help us, Lord, today. Pray that you bless the time of fellowship, and pray that you would yet draw others to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.